You can begin turning in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. Let's look at 1 Timothy, the third chapter, verses 1 through 16. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 16. In your worship guide last week, and will be also, I guess, next week as well, and the following, we had the announcement that we will be taking nominations for church leadership, for the role of ruling elder and deacon. These are important positions. These are the men who lead and direct and who watch over and shepherd the congregation. Also, the men who care for the grounds, who make sure that the physical plant is taken care of, who collect the tithes and offerings, and who help in dispersing them. So with that, I would like for us to take a look at what does God's Word have to say to us about the role of the ruling and teaching elder. More specifically, what kind of man should this be? Our BCO has some listings, but God's Word is God's Word. So with that, we will look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, nor greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, as we turn now to the study of your word, may it be high and lifted up. This is what we've come for. Everything has pointed to being instructed by you. We worship you, and then we prostrate ourselves beneath you. So I pray that your spirit would be upon me as I teach and preach, that these would be words that from you to these people. And I also pray that your spirit would be upon the hearts of those who are here, that they would be soft and fertile ground, where your word, when it lands, finds a place to take root and to grow and to produce a harvest many hundredfold over. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The work of a pastor is very enjoyable. It is a pleasure to serve and to support a congregation spiritually. It may be exhausting sometimes, but it is not tiresome. The work can sometimes get overwhelming. There just aren't quite enough hours in the day to get everything done. And a person can only be one place at one time. Pastors going all the way back to Moses have found that the task of leading the flock of God is one that is big. Therefore, since the beginning of time, God has given pastors a body of men to help them as they lead the church. First, there were ruling elders. They helped to guide Israel, to teach. Many times these were the head of the families, and they would continue to watch over and to guide and protect. They were supposed to protect their flock. Then in the New Testament book of Acts, we see the rise of the deacons. The deacons more of a service role, taking care of the physical needs of the congregation. One of great love and leadership as well. It allows the pastor and the elders to spend more time in prayer and considering the spiritual needs of the people. This month, as we are asking you to pray, to consider men who would be fit to lead you, to lead this church, serving as ruling elders and as deacons, we ask that you would prayerfully do so. And then next month, we will begin taking nominations. You write down who you feel would be a good fit for a role of leadership in the church. Now, the Presbyterian Church polity is one where you get to choose the people who will serve you in leadership. But who do you select? What kind of man? You look around and you think, who would be fitting for this role? And that's a very good question. For a man certainly must be fit for the role of church leadership. And it is that which we will examine today as we look at 1 Timothy in chapter 3, for it speaks to both the role of the deacon and the ruling elder. Now, the first thing we'll see is that the candidate is to be a male. In verses 1 and 12, it says he is the husband of one wife. In verse 11, it says the wives likewise should be sober-minded and dignified. We also see the pronoun he scattered throughout the verse there. He should be this and he should be that. So we see that the leadership of the church is given by God to males alone. Now, recent times, this has become a little bit of a sticking point for some churches. They fear being seen as backwards, sexist, and so forth, not with the times. Unfortunately, it is the history of the church over the course of the last several centuries to become somewhat cowed down by whatever the cultural whim is at the time. In the 1500s, 1600s, and 1700s, it was rationalism. And rationalism said, all that we can understand, the things that we can understand and know, and the things that we should find to be valuable and worth knowing, we figure from our rational abilities. If we can't, whatever we can rationalize ourselves to about God, that we will believe. But the idea of holding it to a revealed testimony of who God is through His Word was seen as ignorant and fideism. Churches then began to focus more on, well, what can we explain about God from a rational perspective rather than what does God have to say to us? Then modernism came, and modernism said, science and man's knowledge is the answer. That which we can empirically test and see is the answer. And they even said that rationalism had to take, that which we can deduce by logic, had to take a seat behind empiricism. If we can touch it and feel it and know it and do scientific experiments on it, then that is the preeminent source of knowledge. Of course, they could never see, touch, or experiment on that idea. They were just assuming it. But with modernism came the idea that with man's knowledge and with science, we would be able to solve all the world's problems. Man was getting a real sense of his hubris. He was able to do certain experiments and figure out that flies did not come from meat, but flies came from maggots, eggs that were put in the meat. Man was able to do experimentation and discover things like penicillin and make great advancements in helping to save mankind from diseases that had plagued them for quite some time. Infant mortality rates go down, lifespan goes up, and man begins to think, given enough time and our knowledge, we will end racism, we will end ignorance, we will end poverty, we will end disease, and we will end death. And in the case, they began to see things like the idea of a virgin birth, of a God coming and living on earth, of a substitutionary atonement, of miracles, and certainly of a resurrection of the dead. These were all strange ideas, quaint ideas, shared by people with no scientific understanding, gullible and ignorant people. And so it was for a time in the late 1800s and early 1900s, we actually had men being ordained in the pulpits who did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, who did not believe that he was born of a virgin, that he worked miracles, that he was resurrected from the dead, and that he died a substitutionary death on our behalf. They were so afraid, they were so cowed by the ideas of the culture around them, the culture, the academic intelligentsia, the people who had proclaimed themselves to be important and all-knowing, they were so cowed by them that instead of being a thermostat that sets the temperature of the culture, they became a thermometer, and they began to reveal whatever the cultural ideas were. Then came postmodernism. And postmodernism says, there is no truth, no absolute truth. My truth is good. If it works for me, then it is good. And with postmodernism came the feminism of the current day. With feminism was this notion that women are no different from men, that a woman can do anything that a man can do, and in some ways she may be able to do many things that a man can do, but men and women are different. And churches, they did not wish to be seen as backwards and sexist and so forth, so they, many of them, accommodated to the cultural whims. And they began ordaining women into roles of leadership. But God's word is clear. Interestingly enough, rationalism and modernism have both declined in their luster. For people finally figured out that both of them were not complete and satisfactory worldviews. Postmodernism will do the same thing. God's word has been very clear to us that he has given the role of leadership to men. Now, let us not make a mistake and think that God's word or the church suggests that women are incapable. For not at all. The Proverbs 31 woman shows that to be not the case. We see there that she is industrious, that she works with flax and wool, that she considers a field and she buys it and she plants a vineyard there, and that she perceives the value of her merchandise, that it is profitable. She makes garments and she sells them to the merchant. So she is very accomplished. She's very capable. But she is not called to lead either her household or the church. We see in God's word, he says in Genesis 3:16, after Adam and Eve have sinned, God comes to them and he establishes the man as the head over the household. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. 1 Timothy 2. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord, etc. So in both cases of the passage we're looking at today, we see that it says the deacon and the elder are both to be men. But that's not all. What type of man should they be? Well, that is important. They must be fit for the calling to which they are called. To leadership of God's church, it cannot just be any sort of man. What kind of man are you looking for? Well, first of all, and it should be pretty obvious, they must be a Christian. They must have a solid and credible profession of faith. A man who is here and not a member of the church, has not made a profession of faith, would not be a good role for him. They must not be a new convert, for it is easy for people to become puffed up. You become a Christian and all of a sudden people are saying, my, what an exemplary Christian you are. My, what gifts you have. We should put you into a position of leadership. I've seen sometimes Baptist churches ordain 12-year-old boys to the pastorate. Friends, that's not a good idea. It's easy for a young man to become puffed up with pride to have a position such as that of leadership and authority over grown men at 17 years old or 12 years old or whatnot. Also, if a man is a recent convert, we have not time to watch and examine his life. What's his piety like? What's his Christian living like? And so we see that the man who would lead us must demonstrate a life of godliness. He must be observed for a while. We must see if he is of sound Christian character. Is he pious? Is he mature in the faith? This leads us to the matter of some qualities that are to be exhibited by the leader. And the qualities are his Christian character. We must examine men for their Christian character. And this is largely encompassed in the term dignified that we see there in verse 8. It says, where'd it go? Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued. So there, dignified encompasses a lot of things. It is the quality of being composed, being serious-minded, being worthy of respect, an honorable individual. That is to be dignified. Now, dignified further breaks down into some other qualities, such as above reproach. What does it mean to be above reproach? It means that if a charge is brought against a man, that it will be found to be groundless. This man so orders and leads his life so that it is clear that he is without sin, without gross sin. So if someone were to accuse him and blame him of something, then that accusation would fall apart under further scrutiny. He will not be a drunkard. He will not be given to much wine or to the love of strong drink. Such a thing will obviously bring ill repute to the church that bears Christ's name. Can you imagine people considering the church of Christ and they're a bunch of lazy drunks laying around doing nothing? Talk about poor leadership. Your wives are working, your wives are keeping the house up, and you lay around drunk. Furthermore, a man who is drunk cannot lead anything. His job, his life, his family is certainly not the church very well. He will not be a lover of money. He'll not be greedy with his money or allow his possessions to consume him. Rather, he'll be a man who's generous with what he has. He'll be hospitable towards others. And his godliness will not be compromised by a love of money or things. He will not be quarrelsome. Rather, he will be gentle. Titus 3 is another passage that deals with the roles of deacons and elders. And there, the word, when they talk about quarrelsome, or rather when they talk about gentleness, it's put in opposition to the idea, well, I'll just read it to you. It says, it reminds us that we are to be gentle and courteous, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, etc. That is simply stating gentleness is how we deal with people who are not believers. We deal with them remembering that at one time we too were lost, but now we have been found. That if it were not for the grace and the goodness of God, that we would go in the same ways that they do. That if God were to withdraw and his prevenient grace from upon us, that we could be some very nasty individuals. That without the work of God's Spirit in our hearts and our lives, we too would be lost. Therefore, the elder, the ruler of the church, deals gently with those who are outside of the church. Not quarrelsome. He's not violent. He's not given to fits of anger. He's controlled and he's composed. He's not lazy or gluttonous, but he shows character. He's not double-tongued. You've heard of the old phrase, somebody speaks with forked tongue. Well, what happens if you have a forked tongue? It means you're over here saying one thing and over here saying another thing. The man who is worthy of leading Christ's church speaks the truth, both in the letter of the truth and the spirit of the truth. There is no Bill Clinton-esque, well, it depends on what the meaning of is. We're not, you know, trying to use language to skirt responsibility or to fool people, but we are open and honest. What kind of person in the world would want to deal with you if you're a business person? You're an accountant, or you're a salesman, or whatever it is, and they know that they have to watch everything you say because you're a tricky little guy. That you may say one thing and mean another. No, the leader in Christ's church speaks the truth, and he means the truth. He is not double-tongued. And all of this is summed up under the phrase, he is thought of well by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. The man whom you choose to lead you will be a Christian. You will be a Christian who has been one for a while, and he will have a walk both with the Lord and in the world that is exemplary, that is beyond reproach. Now we've heard what the leader in the church is not. Not a drunkard, not greedy, etc. But what is he? What are some of the positive characteristics of a leader in the church? Well, first of all, he's sober-minded. Now, in that we think of people, when we think of sobriety and such, we think of drunkenness on alcohol or the use of illegal illicit drugs. And what do these things do? But they lower our inhibitions. And our inhibitions are our healthy fears. Inhibitions keep you from jumping off the hotel balcony and thinking you can make it into the swimming pool. The drunk driver is dangerous, not so much because he can't, you know, because the road is swerving in front of him, but because he tries to drive too fast and weave in and out of traffic. His healthy fear has been dropped and he makes poor decisions. The person who is drunk laughs too loud, talks uncarefully, spills secret, and engages in dangerous and destructive behavior. But it's not just alcohol and drugs on which we can become drunk. We can become drunk on feelings and emotion, lust, anger, even love. The man who would lead your church does not get into such a manner emotionally as well as physically that would preclude him from making good, sound, rational decisions on behalf of the church. He will be self-controlled and respectable. Now, self-controlled is defined as sensible. Rather than being a spendthrift, this man will be careful with his resources. He will use them in a way that maximizes the glory of God. He will also be respectable. Respectable similarly means to be modest and to be well ordered. The man who leads the church most likely will not show up in a flashy suit and make an ostentatious show of wealth. He will be hospitable. He is one who is quick to serve the stranger and is willing to open his home and his resources to them, especially to other believers. We are of the household of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, sharing in the common salvation, the work of God through Christ, salvation in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have something that bonds us together far closer than that of blood. I have family that I'm not particularly close to, but all of my church family I remain close to. For we have a certain special bond that makes us a family that you cannot break this bond. And so it is that the leader is going to be particularly especially mindful and caring of the family of God. He is able to manage his household well. Things are in order. If he has a wife, she is a well-mannered woman. She's not bawdy and boastful and brash, but she's humble. If he has children, then these children are respectful. They're grounded and raised in the faith. They are well-mannered and they are obedient. He is the husband of one wife. Now, I need to explain that a little bit. Some churches have taken this to mean that if a man has ever been divorced and remarried, then he is automatically precluded from serving a role in church leadership. One church that I've heard of even precludes a man who has married a woman who has previously been divorced. We do not take that position in that same way. And much in the same way as most of the PCA, and I would suspect probably most Gracious Centered churches, we hold to the position that, one, in some cases, a man was married and divorced before he ever became a Christian. Or the wife that he has may have been married and divorced before she ever came to know Christ as Savior. And in both of these cases, we're going to look at a person in regard to who they are now in Jesus Christ. For they are a new creation. They are no longer captives to sin, but they are now slaves to righteousness. And so we're going to look and we're going to see that this is a statement as to conviction to Christian marriage. Now, if a man has professed to be a Christian, but he has sought an unbiblical divorce, engaged in an unbiblical divorce, then that would be a different story. But for those who were not followers of Jesus Christ, and who have undergone a divorce and remarriage, we do not find this to be a disqualifying factor. Furthermore, there are some who have been married and have married unbelieving wives, and thus they have been abandoned by them. We certainly will consider that factor as well. We cannot necessarily hold a man responsible for that which another person does. We seek men who are regular in their devotions, who spend time regularly with God in Scripture as well as in prayer. It is very difficult to lead God's church when one has not submitted their life beneath this God. A man who would try to attack the world, who would try to act spiritually without first being filled up by the Word of God, without first submitting himself and going before this God. In prayer, we recognize who God is. We recognize who we are. And then we beseech, we intercede for ourselves and others with this God, seeking his will in matters. And if a man will not do that, how can he be expected to rightly lead the church of Jesus Christ, to be a spiritual leader of the people? Or he will instead be like a ship without an anchor. He will be flailing around like a boxer who's been punched in the nose one too many times. He will have no purpose, he will have no focus, and he will not be able to lead rightly. So we seek men who are dedicated in their time of personal devotion and study. The elder must be able to teach. That is part of the role of the elder. The two positions, the elder and the deacon, split up just a little bit. The elder rules and watches over the spiritual upkeep and well-being of the people. The deacon is more concerned, though he is concerned with spiritual matters and is a man of God, is more focused on the physical plant, on cutting the grass, making sure the doors are locked and the building is secure, that the things are fixed. He also cares for the widows and the elderly by going and when certain things need to be done. He cuts grass, single women's houses oftentimes, fixes things that are broken. He serves the role when they have no man. He serves the role as the man of the house in many ways. He is responsible for collecting the tithes and the offerings of the church, praying over them, counting them and taking them and depositing them, securing them, and making sure that they are well spent. He gives a good accounting of the income and the expenditures to the elders. He also encourages liberality. Goes forth and encourages people to be faithful in giving and tithing to the church. That's actually a role of the deacon, to encourage liberality in the people. The prospective leader must be a tither. In order to be able to ask the people of the church to give of their funds, to tithe of their money, he must set a good example in doing so himself. Friends, I tithe to the church. I am an employee receiving my income through your giving, your tithes and givings. But I too give back. For I will set the example. I am called just like you to tithe. And quite frankly, I enjoy it. It has become a regular part of Brooks and my life. We receive a paycheck and we write a check back to the church. It's just like buying groceries or gas. It is something that has become a regular, joyful thing for us to do. The Lord has given to us. He's been gracious to us. And we are pleased to give back to him. And so too, the leaders of the church are men who support the church in their giving. And finally, there is a requirement for you as ladies to examine yourselves as well. Are you fit for your husband to be a leader in the church? It says in verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. You, too, must live an exemplary life. You too must manage your household wisely. You cannot be a person, a gossip, a person whose tongue is loose, a person who is double-tongued. You also must be sober-minded, in control of your emotions. Well, not completely, but you're not going to be found on the internet breaking down in some tearful thing over the fact that somebody on The Bachelor got kicked off. But there is the old saying that behind every great man there stands a great woman, and it's true. It is true. I have found, and you will find too, that if you look at men who have done great things, who have become very respectable in the fields of their work or in ministry or whatnot, that they usually have a woman who has stood beside them, stood behind them. Oftentimes we break down too. We bring home our work, and we sometimes have a tendency to smear that work and the frustrations of work over our children and our families. And a wife has a way of reminding her husband that that's not the way he wants to do things. Lovingly and gently, and calming down situations, of not becoming angry because this man sometimes does this. But she's patient and gentle and reminds him and waits for him to say, yeah, you're right. I don't need to be doing these things. She cares about her marriage. She stays up late if he has to work late to make sure that she has time to talk with him when he comes home. She turns off the television when he comes in so that they might have a moment to be able to relate and spend time together. But she is caring of those things, and she manages his household, understanding that she has a role as well in making this house run smoothly. So there are two classes of leaders that are up for nomination. One of them is the ruling elder. I'm the teaching elder. I teach and preach. I administer the sacraments. I baptize your children and new believers. Ruling elders also do some of these things. They must be apt to teach, capable of teaching, capable of instructing people both publicly and privately as to the Word of God. Sometimes, well, we want that mostly to happen through positive discipline. Sometimes they may come and say, brother or sister, you're just wrong here. You need to reconsider what you're doing. That's another way of guarding the flock. The ruling elder guards against dangerous heresies and false teachings that may threaten the church. We're like the watchman on the wall. We watch out and we herald when danger is coming. The ruling elder is prepared, the teaching elder is prepared to lay down his life for the sheep. It says here in our book of church order, he has oversight over the flock of Christ. He is termed bishop or pastor. It belongs to those in the office of elder to watch diligently over the flock, that no corruption of doctrines or morals enter in. They must exercise government and discipline and take oversight not only of the spiritual interests of the particular church, but also the church generally when called thereunto. They should visit the people at their homes, especially the sick. They should instruct the ignorant, comfort the mourner, nourish and guard the children of the church. They should set a worthy example to the flock entrusted to their care by their zeal to evangelize the unconverted and make disciples. As to the deacon, he is a man who is oriented towards numbers. Perhaps he is good with finances. He's handy. He knows how to repair things and fix things. He is willing to get his hands dirty. He serves in those ways. He is conscientious, is able to make sure that the front door is locked. He doesn't forget that the doors are locked in the back and the alarm set. And if there is a need at the church, if there's a physical need, or if someone is in a position of need outside, whether it be someone needing their grass cut or something fixed, he's ready and willing. He is ready to encourage the people to give, and to give willingly and joyfully. He's able to collect it and then to wisely distribute it. Our BCO says this about the deacon: his office is one of sympathy and service after the example of the Lord Jesus. It expresses also the communion of saints, especially in their helping one another in times of need. It is the duty of the deacons to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to any who may be in distress. It is their duty also to develop the grace of liberality in the members of the church, to devise effective methods of collecting the gifts of the people, and to distribute these gifts among the objects to which they are to be contributed. They shall have care of the property of the congregation, both real and personal, and shall keep in proper repair the church edifice and other buildings belonging to the congregation. Both of these men are laid out in Scripture. We see them in 1 Timothy 3, as well as in Titus 1, but also in Acts. And we see also in various places in the Old Testament the role of both the ruling elder and the deacon. These are positions of leadership. These are positions of spiritual authority over the church. These are high positions. These are noble positions. But let not a man seek after them in an uncareful manner. For certainly those who lead the flock of Christ will be held in greater judgment. Let's pray. Father, as we turn to the sober election, nomination of men who would lead the church, let us be encouraged. Let us be encouraged to find those who are well suited, who have the physical gifting, who have the spiritual gifting, and whose lives are such that they are exemplary to the world. Let us all live up to the standards, the spiritual standards befitting the elder or the deacon, including the wives and the women. For all of us are called to Christian disciplines. The elder and the deacon are men who have shown that they are faithful in living them out. But we are all called to be men and women who well exemplify the body of Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.